As we turn to Psalm 16, title of this message is Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. And I'll be the very first person to confess to you, I am not the epitome of joy. I am not the contagion or the virus of joy that will contagion you or leave you full of joy. I have met some people like that. I can think of at least two instances where in two of the churches that we've been in not too long ago, one in Alexandria, Virginia, where a lady who had actually grown up in one of the monasteries, if you will, and was training to be a nun, came to know Jesus Christ. And one of the ladies that, despite all the pressures and baggage and burdens and things of trying to perform, if you will, for righteousness, when she came to know Jesus Christ, she just exhibits this joy because of knowing true peace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to her account. And so when you meet her, it is amazing to see and hear her testimony of how full of joy she is at knowing Jesus Christ, her Savior, and the peace with God that comes from that. We could think of a lady we just met a few weeks ago that invited us to her house, Kyung, a Korean lady, and I'm not even sure how many years she has known Christ, but she is one of these balls of fire when she goes out door to door with her church evangelizing. She is telling people, oh, you believe in something else? Well, we need to talk because Jesus Christ did this in my life, and Jesus Christ is the only way. And when you open the Word of God, she is just absorbing and listening and taking it all in. Those are the people that I would say are the ones that can contagion you and influence you and leave you not with the swine flu, but with true joy. But surprised by joy, regardless of that, and I dare say I understand that most of us probably struggle in a great measure and in a great way with truly exhibiting and displaying joy and not just trying to conjure up a momentary passing glimpse of joy in our lives. Is not joy one of the fruits of the Spirit? In other words, is that not one of the evidences that the Spirit of God resides in you, and that is this joy? And again, I think I would like to even contrast the sense that joy is not just happiness, that sometimes you're happy, sometimes you're sad. I think joy is that bedrock response, contentment, satisfaction, understanding who we are in Jesus Christ and why we can have peace with God when we have been condemned. Coming from the background, we have been condemned since birth. And when we understand joy and we can understand in fellowship with God, as we will see in Psalm 16, we can be absolutely surprised by joy. And I will say, I have known Jesus Christ for approximately 25 years, known Him as my Savior according to the Scriptures. And I would say now, after walking approximately 20 years closely, loving God's Word and seeking to understand and seeking to study that, I would say I am completely amazed and astounded, and even now today, more than ever, surprised by the joy there is in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And it is one of these things that becomes extremely humbling, thinking in the very beginning, maybe I was very excited about things, having been recently saved. And now after understanding who God is and understanding the depths of the love of Jesus Christ, and as Paul says, that is in a sense the measure of a full person, of a mature believer, when you know the great depths of the love in Jesus Christ. The breadth, the height, the depth. Surprised by joy. Now, possibly you're thinking that I'm plagiarizing C.S. Lewis. He did write a book, Surprised by Joy. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe it's his autobiography. And I am just making reference. The joy that we know in Jesus Christ is something surprising. Absolutely surprising. And as we look at Psalm 16 and observe some of these things, and I understand, and I have been in enough churches to realize how many people that come to church are often on the fringes of church, and in possibly a change of circumstances in their lives, they check out, they walk away from the Bible, they walk away from fellowship with God, and sometimes we wonder, how can that be if you know the God of Scripture? Think of a brother in our church back in Delaware. One Sunday gives an excellent testimony of God's faithfulness, the next week is walking out on his wife, on his church, on everything. I understand life gets pretty complicated at times. I understand there are true difficulties and adversity and afflictions. But let's know who our God is according to the Scriptures. And as we get ready to jump into Psalm 16, I would dare say if you have a very, very low view of God, you probably won't follow God very long. And if you have a very limited view of the glory of God and of the greatness of God and the majesty of God and of the worthiness of God, you will follow God for a very limited time in your finiteness. But if you understand the greatness of the God of Scripture, the eternal God, the Most High God, the all-powerful God, you will understand my limited years on the face of this earth will never be enough compared to His matchless glory and worthiness. C.S. Lewis mentioned something once in one of his writings about something that plagues the church, plagues Christians all around. And he describes it as these little children playing in the slums. And you understand something, we don't necessarily have slums here in Kalispell or typically in northwest Montana. But if you can envision a large city with these slums and the garbage piled up and the poverty around and probably the rats running, and these children who have been offered a day, a week at the seaside on a holiday or a vacation, and everything is provided, you can go to the lakeside, if you will, and have a great time. And these children think the epitome of life, the greatest thing of life, the zenith of life is making mud pies in the slum. And how many Christians think, in essence, living a temporal life, one foot in the world, one foot occasionally in church, occasionally playing tag with the Word of God and true fellowship with God, thinks this is the essence of life? Mud pies in the slum instead of a week, a month, if you will, a life on the beach, in the sun, in the sea, in the fresh air. What C.S. Lewis is getting at is something that is this great blindness and also this misconception of what the truth is. And as we look at Psalm 16, a psalm of David, let us continue to ask the question, who is your God? What is your God like? What is the God of Scripture like? And at the same time, what is the response that is appropriate understanding who this God is in whose presence we are? The central idea of Psalm 16, as we begin to look at that, is trusting in the Lord is a life of incomparable good, blessing, joy, and wonder. Trusting in the Lord is a life of incomparable good, blessing, joy, and wonder. Do we not live in a context where there are multiple religions continuing to compound in this country? Those of us who live in other countries sometimes realize how much that is really the nature of the stage of the world. A plurality of gods, and you can choose your gods, and all these other gods, and you name Africa, India, you name it, these different countries where they could say, well, this tribe has this god, and this tribe has this god, and all these other gods comparing. And I will say in this morning, we have no shame in saying, let's do the game of comparing. Let us compare the God of Scripture, the maker of heaven and earth, let us compare Him with any other deity that wants to try to compare itself to God. I'm not afraid to do that because the God of Scriptures, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God, will always be supreme and will always pass with flying colors because He is the definition of all that. As we look at Psalm 16, and I just want to introduce to you briefly a little bit of the structure. The structure helps us understand how does this psalm unfold? How do we kind of follow it? There is one request, in one simple little request that David makes. Often in Psalms, we'll find a lot of requests, Lord, protect me, Lord, surround me, Lord, uphold me, Lord, bless me. And in this psalm, David has but one request. We find it in verse 1, this petition for protection. David says, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. From there on out, you will not find David asking for anything else. My question is, when we truly are in the fellowship of God, when we are before Him, and granted we are a needy people, are we not? Is the church not a needy people and a needy entity? We have needs that abound left and right. And one of the things is Jesus Christ commanded the church, commanded His followers, ask the Father anything in my name. So prayer is one of those commands. But what is David doing here? He is asking but one thing, preserve me, O God. Protect me, hold my life, keep me safe. Why? Because I trust in You. It would seem that David's only concern, the limited request he has is, Lord, just protect me. Lord, preserve my life. I have entrusted my life in You. I have taken refuge in You. I believe in You. And it's not just this one fleeting moment, Lord, I was in a bind and I really needed to trust You. David is saying, everything I am, everything I have, Lord, is completely entrusted to You. Lord, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Preservation is one of those things that it's not a bad thing to pray about. Lord, preserve my life. Preserve my walk with temptations, with all these things around us, with confusion glaring all around us. Lord, preserve me, preserve me, preserve me. Uphold me, keep me safe. Not just in a physical sense, but in the totality of life and even a spiritual sense. And as this only petition of David comes forth, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Everything else is a review of the glories, of the reasons, of the motivations, of the advantages of being a follower of the one true God. And what does David say? Notice in verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And I will say very honestly and openly, this sounds a bit antiquated. It's kind of hard English to follow. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Okay, we can get away. We can follow that. Thou art my Lord. What is David saying? Here is a confession of David's faith. Lord, you are my Lord. God, you are my Lord. You are my absolute authority. I follow you, Lord. But what is he saying? My goodness extendeth not to thee. And I will just humbly say, you will find a lot of help doing some comparisons and some translations because this is hard stuff to follow. Why? Because a lot of the commentaries will say it's not absolutely clear what is being said and referred to in what sense. But the majority of the translations will not necessarily sound quite like the King James. This is no slight against the King James. Please understand me. Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. What David is saying here is, Lord, I have no other goodness except for you. The majority of the other translations follow that. The majority of the commentators lean that way. Do we have goodness that is extended and directed to God? No. Think back to Genesis 1. And when God is making everything, and there is no human on the face of the earth, God is saying, let it be, and it was so, and it was good. And at the end of the day, God says everything. At the end of the week of creation, God says everything is very good. It is perfect. It is excellent. It cannot be improved upon. So who is the source of goodness and the definer of what is good and right? It's God. You remember James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Again, throughout Scripture, we understand the source of everything that is absolutely good is God in our life. The challenge to us, I do not know how often we are blinded by the fact and by the truth that God is the absolute source of good and goodness and all that is totally good in our lives. And how is it that often believers begin to run and like a dog on a leash, ready to bolt, get away as far as they can from God? And think about even Jonah. Knowing that this is the most excellent God there is, the only God in all the universe, the God who has pronounced this is absolutely good, the God of all goodness, and Jonah is running opposite direction of God. And we love to accuse Jonah. And we shy away from looking in the mirror and saying, how blind am I from observing and understanding and realizing God is God exclusively is the only good in my life. And that is not to denigrate in any way the blessings that God has put on our lives. Children, family, in-laws, churches, the Word of God, books that we can have, a host of so many things of God's goodness. But what is David, the psalmist, saying here? O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And I hope every one of us is at that point where we say to God, you are my Lord, you are my King, you are my authority, I follow you, I bend the knee, I submit only to you. What does he say? I have no goodness except for you. And he's not just talking about the physical blessings and the physical things, the material things. He's not talking about whether it's the Chevrolet, Silverado, you name it. He's not talking about the Dodge Quad Cab. He's not talking about those things. He's saying, Lord, you alone are my goodness, and without you I have nothing that is good in my life. Are we there? Are we there in terms of consciousness and awareness that we have nothing of goodness if it is not of if it is not with God? Imagine this universe. If God were to step out and be absent from this universe even for 1 second, what would happen? and we cannot even begin to imagine, but God who sustains the sun in its place and the earth in its place and everything in orbit and everything in rotation and oxygen continuing to be pumped out by the plants and everything that God does that is good and necessary for life on the only planet that is inhabited in all the universe. And God sustains it, and God is the source of all goodness, not just in a natural or physical way, but even for our lives, the breath that we have, the ability to perceive and know God. And David, very aware of that, says, "You are my Lord," his confession of faith, and he says, "I have nothing good except for you. There is no goodness in my life but for you." The more I walk with Christ, the more I become aware of that. That it is not in our accomplishments, it is not in what we have done, it is not even in things in ministry that you could say in terms of performance and by God's grace we accomplished this. It is but God alone that is the goodness in our life. And I think we wrestle and probably will wrestle with that until we get to glory and realize and the blinders are lifted, the only good in our life is God. Now as we begin to move along, verse 3, verse 4, they're pretty difficult. Why? Because the translations vary. But what it says here, "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." David is saying something about the awareness of either the holy ones, the upright ones, the leaders of in the land of Israel. And he's saying something that is kind of difficult depending on the translation, once again, that you're following. But in essence, what it comes down to is there is somehow an apparent abandoning of faith, walking away from the one true God, when these people, whether the upright ones or whether the leaders of Israel, they have walked away, and what have they done? They have worshipped and bended the knee to these false gods. And David, being very aware, being very keen to the fact that there is but one true God and one true God who is the author of excellent goodness, he says, "I have no other goodness. I have nothing else in life but you, God." He says, "I will not do what the others have done." They have ran away from the one true God. They have pronounced the names of false gods. They have given offerings to false gods, hoping and somehow possibly to manipulate the deities, to gain some kind of favor, to somehow be able to be at the center of their universe. You understand idolatry is very tempting. Why? You can put God away when you're tired of him. You do the maintenance on that little God, and as the prophets say, the people are not even aware of the blindness that they are living in. They cook wood, they cook with part of the wood, and with the other part of the wood, they make their God, and they bow down to that God, and they worship and pray. And throughout the Bible, we are aware of this blindness. And David says, "I will not fall prey to that. I will understand that only the one true God is all my goodness." And he says, "I will not even begin to pronounce the names of those false gods." The day in which we live in America, exciting times, I would say. Sometimes I think we live in more fearful times, and I say, these are great times for the glory of God to be shown like never before. These are great times for the power of the gospel to shine in the darkness, in the disillusionment, in the depravity, in the depression of everyone around us. These are glorious times for the power of the gospel to make known that Jesus Christ is the only way and he is the one true supreme being. And as we live in times where there is often a walking away from the faith and entertaining, well, is it not possible to be a follower of Jesus and have other gods? I am reminded of a conversation not long ago with this fellow from India, back in Delaware. And I asked him, are you, Sadir, not Hindu? And he says, "Yes, I am. How did you know that?" And I said, "Well, it's just kind of a guess." And I said, "How many gods do you have?" "Oh, I have many gods, so many I can't even tell you how many there are." Interesting. And he's like, "Well, would you like one of them?" I said, "No, I have the one true God of the Bible, and that is enough for me. He is better than any and all the other gods together. He is by far supreme." And he's like, "Oh, but you know, you can have Jesus Christ and still all these other gods." And I said, "Not according to Scripture. It is Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." And it is amazing that even in his blindness, he could not mention any true personal God that was truly concerned, that had given everything, as in even life, in the case of Jesus Christ for us, his host of gods, his pantheon of gods, and no true personal God of goodness, of a personal nature that would say, Sadir, I will give up my life to redeem you. And I think about Christians around us today, longing for something more than what the Bible can offer. That's blindness. That's foolishness. As we see David saying, Lord, you are my Lord, a confession of faith. His one petition, Lord, preserve me. His confession, you are my God, I have no good except for you. David is very aware of what in whom he trusts. The God of goodness, the God of truth, the God of preservation. And as we begin to see here in verses 5 and 6, a continued development of David's awareness of this great goodness of God, what does he say? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What is David saying? David is saying something that will not quite connect with our world, with our thinking, because whether you like it or not, and whether you will confess it or not, many of us rely upon and look forward to pension, retirement, 401, IRAs, and we have put a lot of stock in those things, hoping those things will carry us through to the end of the day. And what has David said right here? In a very different economic context where IRAs don't exist, but remember, David being the king of Israel probably had more access to gold than you or I will ever, or even all of us together will ever have. And what has David said right here? What does the Word of God say? The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The Lord is my retirement. The Lord is all I have. And it's not just one of these sour grapes. Well, I don't have a pension. I don't have an IRA. So sour grapes, I don't want that stuff. I don't need it. I'll just trust in the Lord. This is not a pseudo-spirituality on the part of David. David is keenly aware of the fact that despite any material good that he may have, his only portion, his only inheritance is the Lord. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot, in a sense, is like saying, my luck, my fortunes are in your hand, God. And maybe we don't like the sound of that, that my luck is in the hand of God. And David is saying, Lord, whatever's going to happen, fate, fortune, whatever you want to call it, luck, that is absolutely in the hand of the Almighty God. No matter what is ahead, Lord, and I cannot control that, and I cannot dictate what my future will be, David says, Lord, that is in your hand. And you are my retirement. You are my trust fund. You are everything that I need to make it from now to eternity. And David is keenly aware. And once again, this is not some pseudo-spirituality, sour grapes, well, I don't have the money to retire anyway, so somehow I'll just hope that the government will pull me through. And again, in what are you trusting? In whom are you trusting? And David says, and I encourage you and I challenge you and I beg you, look in the Word of God and realize who is this God that we follow, in whom we have taken refuge. And it is this God that is the portion of our inheritance. He is all that we will ever have and ever need, despite not having glowing and flowing bank accounts. Matter of fact, what David says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Again, sounds a bit antiquated. What is David talking about when he's talking about lines and good places and all this beautiful stuff? He is talking about it. You remember back when Israel distributed the land, and whether it was by the casting of the lots, however they determined, okay, this is your boundary, these are your 5 acres, whatever it was, David says, my inheritance, the portion that that belongs to me is just the Lord. It's not this beautiful chunk of land being from the tribe of Judah. It's not the city of Jerusalem, even though David, being the king, could say in essence, the palaces and all the gold, and I will be taken care of forever. David says, it's the Lord. It is not what I have. And what he says there in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The boundaries, my territory, my property has fallen unto me in good places, beautiful places. And he's not talking about real estate. He is talking about God, who is his inheritance. Now, this hopefully is very consoling to many of us that realize we're not getting any inheritance. As I was reminded recently, some young guy said, with regard to his dad, we're going to play golf with our dad who's just retiring because that's going to be, our dad's spending our inheritance playing golf, and that's all we're going to get to do, so we might as well enjoy the golf matches while we can because that's going to be our inheritance he's spending. Well, okay, most of us maybe cannot guarantee any kind of inheritance. Maybe a few heirlooms, maybe a few nice pieces of furniture that have been, you know, handed down. But in essence, what good is that for all of eternity and the rest of our lives? And David says, the Lord is my inheritance. And what does he say about that inheritance? It is beautiful, it is good, it is matchless. Why? Because we're talking about the Lord, the fellowship in the Lord, his belonging to the Lord, and his having taken trust in the Lord, refuge in the Lord. He's saying, I have the best inheritance possible. Those of us who know Jesus Christ by faith, what does Ephesians 1 say? Our salvation having been reserved in the heavenly places, seated, waiting for us. Everything is done. Our citizenship, being in heaven. We are not citizens of this earth. What does Hebrews 11 say? Those who waited for and hoped for this great reward, and they never saw it, even though they died. And those of us understanding the fulfillment in Jesus Christ of a Savior, that Lamb who would pay for our sin, and what? Also the guarantee of a city not built by hands, heaven. That is our inheritance. As we continue down through here, and you can begin to think through what are some of the challenges in your life. Why are you so reticent to follow God unswervingly, absolutely, until death? Why are you maybe so reluctant to say, Lord, if you want to raise me up to be a pastor, to be a servant, to be a key leader, maybe even to be one of those missionaries that goes out around the world, if you know this God who protects us, who is our only source of good, when you see some very grim circumstances and bleak places, you can say, Lord, you are my good. In the face of danger, you can say, Lord, you are my good. It is about the God that we serve, not about what we can do with our lives and how we can maybe secure our life and shore things up. It is about very much knowing this God, the true God of the universe, who is the only God of goodness. Absolutely goodness. And as we begin to continue to follow on here in verse 7, David says, because of these things, this great heritage, this great inheritance that is his, that is the Lord, he says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David is talking about this instruction, this counsel, the Word of God. And he's saying, the Lord is so rich, the Lord is such the source of joy, that even in the night times, my meditation is on God. It's not on, this is a beautiful house, and that's not knocking how wonderful it is to be blessed of God with a nice house. What David will even mention here later on, that everything he has, prosperity, wealth, health, all those things are the goodness of God. If you have anything of in life, praise God. It is by the good hand of God that you have that. But what is David saying? I will bless the Lord. He has guided me. His counsel, his meditation fills me up. And notice in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. That's meditation. The Lord is always before me. His word is before me. And maybe I'm describing some situations, some realities that you're getting a haze, a bare glimpse of. And I would have to ask the question, how often are you, how often am I, how often are we in front of the Word of God saying, Lord, guide me, Lord, fill me with your knowledge, Lord, absolutely instruct me in what is true. And if we are not there, we cannot say like David has said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We live in a real world of adversity, do we not? We're not talking about fake adversity. We're not talking about fake sickness and trials and tribulations. We are talking about a real world filled with real pain and real problems and real wickedness. And this God of Scripture, who is the God of goodness, has real truth for real people for this real hurting world. And we come to this God who is the source of true and real joy. And David says, I trust in you. You are constantly before me. I shall not be moved. Psalm 15 helps us understand that as well. Verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things, everything listed in Psalm 15, a person that dwells in the presence of the Almighty, the Holy God, what does it say? He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The preservation, the protection of God over that person. And as we begin to near the very end of Psalm 16, and we don't have all the time necessary to unpack in all its totality, and once again, remind yourselves, we're very finite, we're limited, so I cannot unpack all the fullness of Psalm 16 in the time we have. But as it continues to compound, why is our God so great? Why is He so worthy? Why is life in Jesus Christ unlike any other life? We begin to see a better glimpse as we get near to the end here. Verse 9, the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope." You know, this world is dying to know hope. It is dying to know what truth is, and truth generates hope when we understand what the Scriptures are speaking about. An eternity in the presence of God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our deficient account, what does that mean? That gives me hope. Hope of peace with God, hope of an eternity in heaven. It gives us courage. And what we live in a world that has no truth, has no hope, and is just depressed, boring, disillusioned left and right. And Christians all the time are sitting there in silence. Do we not have the truth? And if we have the truth and a hope based and rooted in truth, not just, well, I hope things work out in the end, I hope everything comes together, this is an absolute guarantee by God and by His Word of the hope that awaits us. Do you not have joy in light of that? That you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ? We have been guaranteed heaven. Our salvation is seated and finished in heaven, waiting for us to get up and catch up with it. And somehow, in our controlling things and our hoping to just... I think we do more damage in hiding and shrouding the reality of life in Jesus Christ, the joy, the wonder, the amazement, and knowing this God who has no limits. And knowing the power of His truth that has no limits and can drastically and powerfully transform your life. And as David says here at the end, "For thou wilt not leave me," verse 10, "for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Why is he assured? Because not even when he dies will he be left to decay and decompose. That is his hope in God. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Later we understand, thanks to the apostles, that that refers also to Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. So yes, in many ways this is a messianic psalm. But what is David saying despite, "Lord, I have this hope that I'm not just going to die and rot away in the tomb or in the grave." Verse 11, and verse 11 is where we get a big slap in the face, because we think sometimes it is more righteous to be dour and sour and stern and stoic and things of that nature. And what does it say here about the glory of fellowship in God? "Thou wilt show me the path of life." We live in a context of death all around us. And the psalmist says, "You, Lord, show me the path of life. I find life in You. You are the author of life. You are the epitome of life. You are the essence of life." And what does he say? "In Your presence is fullness of joy." So if there is fullness of joy, unlimited joy, nothing hindering nor limiting the joy that we know in the presence of God, why is there this glaring deficiency of joy in the church and in the believer's life? And the only thing I can say is because we are not in the presence of God and we are not in His Word, and we are trying to do something else and limit something when God says in His Word, "In my presence there is unlimited, unhindered, unquantified joy." And with our mud pies in the slum, we think this stern, reduced life that sometimes we control and quantify is the epitome and the essence of the Christian life. And I say we are not knowing the God of Scripture and how glorious His fellowship, His presence, His truth, His transformation in our lives is. And David says, "In Your presence is fullness of joy." So why the deficiency in our lives? And at the very end of this, "At thy right hand There are pleasures forevermore. Are you aware that God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, is the author of pleasure? You see, pleasure is one of those bad words for us. There's no pleasure following God. We just do it. And the Scriptures say that God is the author of pleasure. God is the definer of what is true pleasure. You know the Garden of Eden, what that meant? That meant the garden of pleasure, of delights. Why? Because God dwelt there. They had perfect fellowship and communion with God. What do we in God's presence, there is unlimited, unqualified, unquantified joy in His presence through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to know this unlimited glory of pleasure and joy and awe and wonder, where you will be surprised forever by the joy in the presence of God. If you are not there, possibly you are not in the Word, and possibly you are not in the fellowship of this God, and it is not a God that we control. It is a God who controls and reigns in and instructs our lives. As we have listened to Psalm 16, and once again, it's one of these things that the longer you know God, the more you stand in awe of His majesty, of His power, of His worthiness, and of the joy that He produces in life, the author of joy. You can try to control your life, and you can try to control the lives of others, and you can try to do many things and in essence be the person that just is a naysayer to everything. And there is no joy in life, and no one is doing anything right. Or you can come back to know God and be more concerned about my life before God and say, Lord, fill my life with joy, which is a demonstration. It is an expression of the Spirit of God in my life. Joy. Surprised by joy. I'm amazed when